That was one of Dad's favorites. Had a baptism. Sorry. I had handwritten notes. I always make handwritten notes of things that have gone on in the morning and the plan for my opening. I always leave my opening undone before I get here with the plan that the Lord will really speak to it throughout the morning. And the whole time we were singing, the plan was to get up here and say, "What a morning." And I greeted people this morning with that same statement, several people. What a beautiful July morning. We don't get many non-humid, non-hot, non-Dave-likeable days in July, but today's one of them. And I was greeting people with, what a beautiful morning. And then we have a tradition at Grace Gospel Chapel that fellowship time includes food. So today resumes coffee and snacks in our fellowship time between our meetings. And I'm not sure whether this is a blessing or a curse. The coffee maybe has people a little bit more alert, but I'll be looking for the sugar high to come to a crashing halt somewhere at a point in this message. I will also tell you that it was a tremendous blessing to me to be in the breaking of bread this morning. Not only because of what was said and the brothers who shared it, because they don't know what the message was going to be. They know and have been reading and have been studying ahead as I have been, but not necessarily preparing for the breaking of bread. And yet, what was shared was tremendously calming to me this morning. It showed that the Lord has been preparing hearts to receive his message. And I don't mean the words that I'm about to say. I mean, he's preparing for the intent of the instruction of his word. And I mean that not only for you, but also for me. His intent is for us to understand these things. And by what was shared, I think he has us in the right place for that. And one final thing, as I was sitting up here, I like to kind of joke around with the kids and whoever I'm sitting with. And this morning, I was sitting next to Grant, and I just said, "Grant, I'd show you my notes, but I'm not sure that that would be helpful." And his response to me was, "I take comfort in the fact that the next thing that I will see clearly will be my Savior's face." What a wonderful thought that is. I don't know that I'm going to get through my message this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful morning this has been so far. We can greatly rejoice, and this is a day that you have made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, I pray as we continue this study that you will continue to reveal yourself, your word, your instruction, and your intent for us as we go through these words, these chapters, these sections. Lord, pray your grace upon your speakers, especially this morning, that anything that is in my notes that is inaccurate, you would blot it out and I wouldn't even see it. And Lord, you would speak to your people. Nothing that I'm going to say is true in and of itself, other than it's what is in your word. And we pray that your truth would be revealed to us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And so we are continuing our study, and nobody has kind of given me the high sign to say, hey, knucklehead, you forgot to turn on the lapel mic. That's okay. It's not their fault. It's my fault. Thanks, buddy. But we're continuing our study. And if you recall from the opening, Jeremy gave us the verse that really gives us our high-level outline of the book of Revelation, and it's chapter 1 and verse 19. And it breaks the book into three parts. The things, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that will take place after this. And so we have our three divisions of the book. And in a very short time, we've already been through the first one of those divisions, the things that you have seen. And while John is instructed to write the things that he sees five times in this book, and one time he takes out and is about to start writing, and he's told not to write what he has heard. But when the specific layout of the book and in our outline, the things that he had seen was that initial vision of Christ. And so verses 1 through 18 compromise those things that he had already seen. And then we have this verse 19, which is a transition. It gives the overall, as we said, of the book. And then I believe verse 20 really introduces this next section. And that was why I asked Dan to read it, and appreciate you reading that this morning, Dan. And of course, it just reset. But this is where he says, I want to tell you of the mystery of the seven stars and of the seven golden lampstands. And the seven stars were the angels of the seven churches, and the seven churches, or the lampstands, were the seven churches. And so we are about to go into that section of the letter of those things that are. And I just want to, hopefully this will come up, just for a visual aid this morning, this is kind of the layout of where John was on Patmos, and hopefully you can see that the island over here on the left-hand side of the map, and then you see the seven churches that are laid out there as well. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And we'll go through this. They're actually in order. If you start in Ephesus, which is the closest to Patmos, and go in a clockwise order, that's the pattern or the sequence that we're going to study these churches as well. And John is instructed in this section to write specific notes to these seven churches. And I'm calling them notes because they are brief in the context of the overall book. As a part of the letter, this is a relatively brief section, and each of the notes themselves to each church is very brief. My thought of these notes is that they're similar to when a teacher would send a behavioral update home with a student to their parents. Brief, to the point, give the parents an update of what's going on. Now, the difference there being that the teacher intends only for this student's parents to be reading that note and to do follow-up instruction at home to support what's trying to be done in the classroom. The difference here is John was to write these notes for all of the seven churches and include them in this book. And the entire book, we know from chapter 1, was to be written and addressed and sent to all of these churches. And so each one of these seven churches didn't just receive their section. Ephesus didn't just receive these first seven verses, but all of the other six received them as well. And not only did these seven churches receive them, but countless readers throughout the time since this letter had been written have also read the context of these notes. What would we think if Jesus wrote a behavioral update note to the churches of Bucks County and sent them to all of the churches in Bucks County and included one for Grace Gospel Chapel? That would be a rather humbling experience, I would imagine. Not just for us, but for all of those other churches as well. So what then are we to make of this portion? These notes to seven churches. Why seven? Why these seven? These were questions that I just started having, and we've studied Revelation multiple times, but just in preparation for this, why seven? And the best that I could come up with is that it's the number of perfection, the number of fullness or completeness, and that this was to provide a complete understanding of Jesus' warnings and instructions to the churches. And why these seven? There are churches that had other letters written to them in the New Testament. Galatia, Philippi, Colossae, and Thessalonica. And you can see Colossae is very close to Laodicea. It's within where we're talking about here geographically. But it's not one of the seven chosen. And there are others mentioned in Acts. Antioch, Berea, Jerusalem, Rome. All of these had thriving churches at the time. And yet these seven. And I think, again, it's according to God's purpose that these specific seven churches had attributes and characteristics and challenges that needed to be written to, not just for their instruction, but for all of our instruction. And so then, how do we get to our interpretation then of what this section, the things that are? First of all, as you see above, they were seven literal churches. There was a church in each one of these cities. They were to receive this book, and each one of them was being given one of these notes with specific things that needed to be communicated to that church. And that is the first and foremost interpretation of this section. Additionally, I would say they represent churches throughout the church age. There have been churches with Philadelphia character, or Ephesian character, or Laodicean character, and so on, from the time that this book was written all the way up till now. And so these notes are not just applicable then to the seven churches they were sent to. They are applicable throughout the church age to all churches. And that's why we get all seven. And beyond that, I think the third way that we need to look at this section and the things that are, is that these churches and these notes represent notes that can be sent to individuals within each church, such that we can have ones within the gathering that have Pergamum character, or Thyatiran character, or Smyrnaean character, and so on. And so we do not just look at our overall gathering and think, what would Christ write to Grace Gospel Chapel? But we need to look at this section and say, what would Christ write to me? And it becomes even further humbling to go through these letters and think along those lines. But this is not intended to be an exercise in critiquing the faults of seven churches. As said, their challenges have been and are still being faced by churches throughout this age. Nor is it an opportunity to look around the rest of the gathering and say, well, here's what so-and-so is struggling with and what they need to do to fix that. Now, this is to be a study that causes us to do a self-evaluation. What is it that the Lord would write to Grace Gospel Chapel? And what does he say would need to happen in order to adjust or correct things that he sees? And further then, what is it that he would write to me with the same idea of what would I need to do to correct anything that needs to be corrected? I'll reference it later in my message, but I'll tell you that I went back and I listened to Steve Price's message from last year's fall conference. His Saturday morning message touched on a lot of the things that we're going to go through about this letter to the Ephesians. And I'll get into that a little bit more, but I just wanted to point out, I listened to that message several times in the preparation for this message. Finally, each of the letters, each of the seven, is addressed to the angel of the church. And I'm not going to dive into this deeply, but I didn't want to just smooth over it and get into the letter. And there, the literal translation of the word angel here is messenger. And there are two primary schools of thought when thinking of the angel in each of these churches, or the one that is addressed to the angel. The first is it's literally an angel or a heavenly being, a God-appointed spiritual messenger associated with the churches that is here being instructed to deliver these messages to the church. A second way of looking at it is that these would be human messengers, ones who are spiritually appointed by God, ones who are within each church and appointed to be his messengers within that church, ones who would represent him there and communicate his message, and those that would fit kind of those that description would be elders or overseers of a church. I'll tell you that I would lean toward that interpretation of this based on the stars being held in Christ's hand and being a part of both what is being commended and rebuked within these churches. But I'm open to the idea that these would be literal angels that would be in line with other angelic beings that we will see throughout this book. And I don't think in either case it takes away from the intent or the message in any of these notes. And so it is our desire as we teach these things to major in the majors and not major in the minors. So with that said, I want to give you the basic outline of all seven of these letters. If you are a note taker, this is the outline of these letters. If you write it down and you can just copy it to the next 7 weeks, because this is the outline. The first is the introduction, and that is how Christ identifies himself. He does it uniquely to every single one of the churches. Second is a commendation. There is a recognition of the things that the church is doing well. Third is a rebuke. Again, this isn't a recognition, but in this case, it's of things that need to be corrected. This is followed by an exhortation. Along with the rebuke, there is the exhortation or a command of what needs to be done to correct it, which will include a consequence if those things are not followed. And finally, there is a promise, or there may be promises, but there is a promise in each of the letters, and it's the conclusion of the letter. And these are always given to the overcomer, and we'll talk about that as well. I do want to point out that while that is the overall outline of each of the letters, there are two churches that do not receive a commendation, and there are a separate two churches that do not receive a rebuke. And so, as we go through these, we'll give you that in the context of each letter. And so let's start looking at Ephesus. And I'm going to take down our visual for now. It's been a little while since we studied the book of Ephesus. And just by way of a little bit of a reminder about this city, Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor, and it was the primary harbor in that province of Asia. It was also strategically positioned at the junction of four of the most important Roman roads in Asia Minor. The Roman governor resided in that city, and by law, incoming Roman governors had to enter Asia through Ephesus. The temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, that was also Diana from Roman mythology. But the goddess Artemis, her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and it was located in Ephesus. And because the inner shrine of that temple was considered impenetrable, the temple also served as one of the most important banks in the Mediterranean world. The sale of items that were used in the worship of Artemis provided an important source of income for that city. And every spring there was a month-long festival that supposedly included athletic competitions, dramatic events, and musical events. And much of the worship of this goddess involved prostitute priestesses. The philosopher of the time, Heraclitus, was called the weeping philosopher because he declared no one could live in Ephesus and not weep over its immorality. Let that sink in a little. Because we live very close to a city just over a hill here. That's the county seat of Bucks County. And a little further, we live very close to a major city with the same name as one of these churches. And we look at these and think in our time, look at the decline of morality that exists in these places today. And yet, this was the description of the city of Ephesus. And so the church that was there was originally founded based on the missionary work of Aquila and Priscilla. And we see that in Acts 18. Paul left them in Ephesus. And it was not long after that that Apollos came there. And as he was teaching, Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and gave him instruction on the true message of the gospel. And then Paul returned, and Acts 19 really covers the ministry of Paul in Ephesus. He baptized the believers there, and they received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, similar to the events of the day of Pentecost. He daily taught in the city for 2 years. And during the end of that teaching, it had been so effective, and the number of people who repented and brought all of their books of magic, their worship of this false goddess, to be burned, it says that the value of these books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Understand, at the time, a piece of silver was the worth of a day's wages for a laborer. And this is how much was brought in to be burned. This caused a real problem for the vendors and those who were a part of the system of worship there in the city. And so they began a riot. And the whole city came to the theater for this riot. And you can think, here are the riots that we see today, but this was an entire stadium. And it says in verse 34 that entire city for 2 hours exclaimed or called out or yelled and screamed in the stadium, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." That's a riot. A big one that was caused because of the work of this church and the ones who had been evangelized and Paul's teaching in this city. And in chapter 20, Paul gives his final instructions to the elders before he departs Ephesus. "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Take care of the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come to you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert." Timothy was also an elder in this church. The apostle John, the writer of this letter, was a leader in the church, and it's probably where he was before he was exiled to Patmos. And Paul sent a later letter to the Ephesian church to both instruct and give him a report on what he had heard or observed. Chapter 1 of Ephesians says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And then in chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all fullness," all the fullness of God. It has now been 40 years at the time that John wrote Revelation since Paul had written his letter to the Ephesians. And now we get to see how had they followed up or lived up to the instructions in Acts to the elders and then this follow-up instructions to the church. And so Christ identifies himself right out of the gate, the intro to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. This is taken right out of chapter 1, verses 13 and 16, where Christ, the vision of Christ, he sees, John sees Christ standing in the midst of the seven lampstands in verse 13, and that he holds the seven stars in verse 16. And really, he's giving the message here. He's giving the description of himself that I am within your midst. I am not just some distant God. I am there. Not only in your midst, but I am walking within the midst of the churches. And I have the stars of the churches in my hand. And we can go back to Genesis and see when God literally did walk with Adam and Eve in the garden. It was a very personal, it was a very visible time. Today, it is not a visible thing. But God in Christ still walks in our midst. He is here this morning, not in a visible way, but he is in our midst. And he is in the midst of wherever his people are gathered. This is a very personal evaluation. And this isn't one from what he had heard, as Paul did at the beginning of his letter. This is Christ's evaluation from being in the midst of his churches. And he goes on to say, he starts verse 2 by saying, I know. This is not gnosko, the word for know that we've been looking at in several of the letters previous to this, regarding the false teachers and the Gnostics that were always in search of gaining additional knowledge. That's not the word that's used here. The Greek word here is oida. It is in the perfect present tense, and it is an intimate, experiential, ever-present knowledge of each of these churches, and I would say of each church that includes our church. He knows the most intimate things, as we'll see in these letters. There is no disputing the reports that were sent to these churches. Christ was there. And he knew these things. And so we go from this introduction where he is identifying himself and the fact that he knows and how he knows. And he moves into two verses of the commendation to the church at Ephesus. And I've split these things up. They're not in order in these, but I've split them up into three sections. One, dedicated. Two, determined. And three, discerning. And the first, as we start to read in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The first two, in being dedicated, I know your works, your toil. The word for works here, you may have it translated deeds. It is the idea of labor, to exert effort in performing tasks, to be constantly active. And it is being paired with toil here, working to the point of exhaustion, to the point of weariness. The Ephesian church was willing to pay any price in order to serve. They were active. They were not afraid to get their hand, to roll up their sleeves, get their hands involved, and do the work. They had the same sort of mindset that David did, King David did in 2 Samuel 24:24. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing. They were willing to give up whatever it took to do the work. There was no, I'm sorry, I can't do that, that would interrupt whatever it is on my schedule that day. Nobody said that in the Ephesian church. Not only were they determined, or they were they dedicated, but they were determined. We saw that idea of being patient, and their patient endurance there in verse 2. And this is repeated once again. No, I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up in verse 3. How did they perform these tasks? How were they active? They were not in it for the sprint. They were in it for the marathon. These two patiently enduring statements, the first in verse 2 is that they were patient and endured in serving. The second is that they patiently endured in suffering. You can only imagine that an active church that was willing to do the work in a city like Ephesus was going to draw attention. And not good attention. Several of the members of that initial church were taken into that stadium while the whole city cried out for 2 hours. But they were not ashamed to do the work, even in that environment. And they patiently endured. And it says at the end of verse 3, having not grown weary. Here's a quote from one of Spurgeon's messages. I pray God to send a few men with what the Americans call grit in them. Men who, when they know a thing to be right, will not turn away or turn aside or stop. Men who will persevere all the more because there are difficulties to meet or foes to encounter. Who stand all the more true to their master because they are opposed. Who, the more they are thrust into the fire, the hotter they become. Who, just like the bow, the further the string is drawn, the more powerful will it send forth its arrows. And so, the more they are trodden upon, the more mightily they will become in the cause of the truth against error. That would be an effective description of the people who served in the church of Ephesus. There was no dissuading them from serving. And not only were they active in serving, but they were discerning as well. They cannot bear or tolerate, your translation might say, those who are evil. They test those who call themselves or claim to be apostles and find them to be false. And they hate the works or deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And we won't have time to really dig into that thought of the Nicolaitans this morning. But in all three of these cases, they were intolerant of things that were untrue. Whether it be people, they would not tolerate those who were evil. They would not tolerate ones who called themselves apostles. And I found this to be interesting in that we know that at the timing and the writing of this word, this book, John is the last remaining apostles. There are no other apostles. And yet there was false doctrine about apostolic succession and ones who claimed to be apostles. And this church rooted them out and claimed that that's false. And they also hated deeds or doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And suffice it to say, it was something that Jesus also hated. And so he commended them for the fact that they were also opposed to it. And I skipped over one little phrase in the middle of these two verses that said, "All this had been done for my name's sake." There wasn't anything in the Ephesian church where they said, "We're doing this for our church in the Ephesians," like was being cried out for Diana of the Ephesians. It was all in Christ's name that they did all of these things. And so if we only read down through verse 3 of this letter, we'd have to say the Ephesian church is doing really well. This is a model church. Wouldn't you like to be a part of a church like this? And maybe we ought to just close the word, have a closing prayer, and go home happy. We had an enlightening, lifting message this morning. But we need to teach the whole counsel of God's word. And the first word of verse 4 changes everything. But I have this against you. I have this against you. None of us ever wants to hear those words from our Savior. That you have abandoned the love you had at first, or you have left your first love, is how it's recorded in other translations. Having been commended for all of the outward-looking attributes, the Ephesians had heart trouble. They had abandoned the love they had at the beginning. That first love, that devotion to Christ, an enthusiastic desire to give Him everything that believers experience after their conversion. Being saved and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is invigorating, and it drives a desire to spend time with Jesus, to get to know Him, to give back to Him, to love Him. The Ephesians had a problem. Not unlike many other churches or individual Christians have experienced. They've abandoned this first love and exchanged it for the fervor of activity. Workaholics with good intentions, effective results, and really a stellar record. But while the world would praise this effort, in any sort of organizational evaluation, in Christ's eyes, they fell short. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." Matthew 24, verse 12, "And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold." Brothers and sisters, we have been warned through the Scripture, and we certainly know that as this age continues, lawlessness is going to grow, and the days are going to get worse. this exhortation in Matthew 24 says, be careful not to let your love grow cold. We're not listening fast enough this morning. I need to get on to the exhortation. We see the rebuke. We see what the issue was. But there's a threefold command in order for the Ephesians to put themselves back on the right task. They needed to, verse 5, the first word, remember. They needed to remember, therefore, from where they had fallen. Abandoning does not happen quickly. It's when we lose interest by allowing ourselves to be distracted by other things. Is Christ preeminent in all that we do? We must be diligent to remember. What would you do if you had an appointment that you knew you absolutely had to be there on time? You would set a reminder so that you would remember to go. What our Savior did on the night before he was crucified was tell us to remember him, to gather, to break bread, to pass a cup, and to remember that I loved you enough to die for you. What is more important in our lives than remembering? Remember what it was like at first, when we first got saved. After remembering, we need to repent. And it's interesting. Christ doesn't see these things as minimal. It is not just, you kind of forgot about me. The need to repent indicates that this is sin. We are commanded to love him with all of our mind and all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our strength. And not to do so is sin. And we need to repent after we remember that we have a problem. This is where I'm just going to put in the second plug. Steve Price's ministry that Saturday morning, he said 30 years ago, the church he was in realized it was a loveless church. He shared that upon realizing it, he went and sought out an older brother in their assembly and committed to pray once a week with him. But they had to do it around his work schedule. As a doctor, you can imagine that schedule. So they met at 5 a.m. every week. And just the two of them prayed about the fact that they were a loveless church. And I won't take away the message other than to say his summary in that message was, if there is no love between one another, the reason is almost always due to a lack of love for our Lord. I would highly recommend that you listen to that message. It's on our website. It is a powerful follow-up to what's being written here to the Ephesian church. Finally, after remembering and repenting, we need to return. That is, start to do the things we remember doing when we were first saved. Start your day with Jesus. Walk through your day with him. End your day with him. Prayer, spending both alone, focused time and corporate time with him. The same is true of allowing his word to pour over us, cleansing us from the dirt we pick up while we're being in the world. In the beginning, we didn't necessarily know how to do these things, but we knew we were supposed to, and we did them anyway. Have we matured to the point where we think we can handle the little things in our Christian walk without staying in regular contact and communion and conversation with our Lord. We need to repent of that mindset and return to the dependence we had on Him at first. This was the clear rebuke and the exhortation on how to return. And there is now two options, and I will just run through these quickly, and we'll spend more time with this on Wednesday night, Lord willing. But there is a consequence that's described here if we are unwilling to recognize the rebuke that is given. Verse 5 at the end. If not, I will come and I will take away the lampstand. That is a very sobering statement. A loveless church, no matter how committed to good doctrine, removal of false teachers, persevering, tireless work being done, no matter how much of that is going on, that church will not be permitted to continue to represent the Lord. By all this, people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Not that these other things are unimportant, but that is the key. People will know we are Christians by our love for one another. Jesus will not allow his church to be misrepresented. He is clearly stating that the church in Ephesus, even with its rich heritage and current works, will have its lampstand removed. His light, his support, his walking among and caring for and being a part of the assembly will be removed. That is how seriously a sin being unloving is to our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is that final promise. And this is where we get from everything that's being talked to the church. And Danny, I appreciate you pointing this out this morning. But this is where we go from everything that's written to the church to the individual. Verse 7 says, He, not the church, not the angel, this is the one, He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is to the individual within this church, even if everyone else chose the path of not listening, to the one who overcomes, who was willing to listen, who was willing to apply these things, Jesus says, I will let him eat of the tree of life. This is a reference to the tree in the garden that Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat from once they had sinned. This is a reference to eternal life. And really, those who will overcome here are the ones who are truly saved. We went through all of 1 John. We went through Jude, the 1 John 1, talking about here are the tests, here how you can know for sure that you are a believer. The ones who overcome here are the ones who are true believers, and they will be given eternal life. I'm sorry I'm over, and I apologize for taking the time, but this is good stuff. It's tremendously convicting. I encourage you to continue to read through these two chapters, read through these letters to these churches, read through them with the understanding that these could be speaking to our church or speaking to us individually, and do a self-evaluation through them. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to study your word. Lord, it is trying. But we also know that there isn't anything here that you haven't equipped us to be able to overcome. We pray that we might be willing to seek and to understand the things that you would need to rebuke us for in our lives and in our church, and that we would seek to root them out and be the overcomers described here. Lord, we pray this for each one. We pray a special blessing upon them as they depart, and we pray that you would gather us once again together for prayer on Wednesday evening and next week. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.